Oh, I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but recently, the California Supreme Court has made it legal for two persons of the same gender to marry. In the UK, sexual orientation regulations provide for similar societal rights and privileges. Those regulations have some concern for us as well. Well, here's the question. How will a society ever correct this course once it starts down a road like this? I mean, is a correction even possible? Correction. That's not a word most people like to hear or consider, especially when it's applied to themselves. We don't like to be corrected. We like to think of ourselves as people who don't, in fact, need correction, that we are mature and wise and able, as it were, to sort of discern without help how to do the right thing and which paths to choose. You know, it's possible now for a baby to be born and to grow up well into late adulthood, late age, and never experience a healthy dose of correction. I mean, don't get me wrong. I've seen parents say to their kids, stop that. Don't do that. What did I tell you? That's not exactly correction. I've seen parents bribe their kids. If you do this, then I will give you that. It's not exactly correction either. I mean, correction is not only saying, don't do this, but here, do that. It's not only saying, this is wrong and this is why, but let me show you a more excellent way. Do it this way, and this will be the outcome. This will be the result. I think we're in an era where most people, as I said, could live most of their lives and never be in a context where they receive healthy correction. Not in school or college, oftentimes not in the workplace, and oftentimes not in their homes. Somewhere along the line, we have become to think that being corrected is to be avoided at all costs. If we're corrected, then we feel exposed. We feel caught. We feel found out. We'd rather be thought of in better terms than to actually admit we are people who need correction. Well, what do you think happens in a society where people no longer give or accept correction? I think all you have to do is look at California. What do you think a church looks like where Christians inside the church members are unwilling and unable to either give or to accept correction for one another? I wonder if you read the letter to 1 Corinthians lately. You don't have to go that far. Correction is a lost discipline, a lost act of love in most every church we drove past on our way here this morning. But if the church is not a place where Christians of all people are able to accept correction and to extend graciously and lovingly correction and restoration to others, what hope is there for society? What hope is there if the churches in California aren't places marked by the humility of restoration and correction? What hope is there for California that Californians and their laws will ever be restored to good and right laws? What hope is there for any society? Well, we're continuing this morning in our series on spiritual fellowship in the life of the church. In these first several sermons, we have been considering really the theological foundation for this thing we call fellowship. And we've made it clear from 1 John chapter 1 that to have fellowship is to have the life of God, this is amazing, in your soul. What it means to be a Christian is that God has moved in. He's moved into your soul by your hearing the gospel and hearing it in faith. That's when fellowship begins. And that this fellowship leads to a holy joy. And more remarkable than that, 1 John chapter 4, we're told that Christian fellowship, the church, this is the place where God's love is made complete. And more remarkable than that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the local church is the body of Christ. The continuing presence of Christ in the world is the church. And these are the sort of bases for our fellowship together. Each of us who are Christians, who are committed together in a local church, are people who have the life of God in their souls, and that same life we share with each other. Now, that's what makes a passage like Galatians chapter 6 possible. Without understanding that context, without understanding how profoundly related we are to one another through faith in Christ, so much so that we are inescapably related to Him as one body, without understanding the relationships that are created through that faith in Christ in His body, well, something like correction, in its mildest form, is seen as a kind of nuisance and intrusion. And in its worst form, is a kind of judgmental, tyrannical invasion in other people's lives. But we are called, as we'll see, to be, as Duncan said last week, an authentic community. And in the context of Galatians chapter 6, an authentic community is a group of people who not only accept correction and restoration, but are committed to extending it to others as well. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Let's read there. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. What I want to do this morning is make two very quick observations about these five verses. Two things that are obvious that I just want to pull up for our attention and have us see. And then I want us to chase two questions. I want us to meditate a little bit on two questions. Okay? So first of all, two observations here. Notice first of all in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That the Bible assumes, teaches, that Christians, which is who Paul is writing to in this letter, are people who sometimes sin, sometimes caught in sin. Now, that should be obvious to us, for we're all sinners. We're all imperfect, and being a Christian does not make you perfect, contrary to how some Christians believe or act. So it's necessary for us, if we are humbled beneath God's word, is to admit the obvious. We are imperfect people. The second thing we should admit, the second obvious observation from this passage then, is that because we are imperfect people, we need to be restored. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you may have a translation there that says a fault or a transgression. It's a wider idea than just sin. It's any way in which we fail to follow the Spirit. Look up in chapter 5, verse 25. Paul says there, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let us march behind the Spirit of God. Well, anytime we're not marching behind the Spirit, we're in a fault, and we need to be restored to that path. Well, it's obvious. If we are the kind of people who are able and do stray from the path, we're also the kind of people who need to be restored to that path, who need correction. And consider this. The correction comes from outside ourselves. You see there? Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, restore him. The kind of privatized idea we have about the Christian faith, the kind of idea we have is sort of my personal relationship with Christ and nothing else. I sort of come here, and even in the midst of the church, I'm just sort of having an individual quiet time in the midst of 300 other people. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is a family religion. Notice he says, brothers. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him. Restoration very often must come from outside ourselves, because when we sin or are in a fault, we're very often blinded by that sin and that fault. Those are two obvious observations. And they're predicated upon the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a divine word of correction, is it not? It's a divine word of restoration. What does the gospel tell us? It tells us we were made for a holy God, a righteous God. We were made to know this God that we've been singing about this morning, to be in fellowship with Him, to commune with Him. And it tells us the bad news. The bad news is that as men and women made in God's image, every one of us have turned from that fellowship and turned to our own way. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have become fallen, imperfect in our sin. The bad news is because of that, God's judgment hangs over us in our sin. As long as we are not Christians, as long as we live in sin and give ourselves over to sin, we stand in danger of a holy God bringing us to account for our sins. This is why the gospel is a divine word of correction. Because what God says in the gospel through the crucifixion of His Son is when we see by faith Christ hanging on that cross, we hear God saying to us, you are wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong for how you've lived. You're wrong for turning from me. You're wrong for choosing your own way rather than choosing my way. You are damnably wrong. And in that same act of Christ hanging on that tree, we hear God also say, come to me. Come to me. All you who are bruised and battered and beaten by your sin, all of you who have strayed to a different path, all of you who have nearly ruined yourself, come to me and I will give you life. I will give you new life, eternal life, everlasting joy. I will bring you into the fellowship of my love. The gospel is a divine word of correction, correcting sinners from their wayward path and bringing them to God through faith in Christ. And this is why God demands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from the old way and to believe, to place their trust exclusively, solely, unendingly on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life in our place, who was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that we, through faith in Him, might live too. So this is all predicated upon the gospel. Christians know that they are indeed sinners, and we know that we're in need of restoration. And so we want to chase two things here. Those are the two observations. Now we want to sort of chase down two questions. Number one, how is it that a person gets caught in sin? We see that it happens. How is it that it happens? It's wise of us to know something about this process so that we might avoid it. And then number two, how is it that we are to restore one another as Christians? How do we return people to that path of following Christ? Well, how is it that we get caught in sin? James chapter 1 is really helpful there. If you'd like to, you can turn over to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Otherwise, I'll just read it for you to hear. That's what God's Word says there. It says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See that imagery there that of pregnancy and labor. That our desires are like a pregnancy swelling in our tummies. And when they come forth, that they do is they bring us to sin. Sin becomes our grandchild, and the great grandchild of sin is death. So each of us, when we're caught in sin, we are being dragged, we're being drawn, we're being enticed by our own desires. And that's what leads us to be caught or entangled. In my 10 years or so as an elder or pastor, now in three different churches, three different locations, I think I've come to see a general pattern that happens in the lives of many Christians who find themselves caught in sin. I think it's a pattern in my own life and in my own heart. I just want to sort of sketch it for you and see if you've ever seen this in others or seen this in yourself as you've attempted to live the Christian life. 5 easy steps to being caught in sin. Number 1, first, spiritual dullness. Dullness. The heart grows cold. The passion for Christ weakens. Where once there was a raging forest fire, you now have smoldering embers. Prayer is drudgery. The word is dead. You may attend every Sunday and not be affected emotionally and spiritually by the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ. Coldness sets in on the soul. Second, there's compromise. As the soul grows cold, the Christian, in 1,000 little decisions, never a big decision at first, but in 1,000 little decisions, starts to do things that they wouldn't otherwise normally do. When their passions were hot for Christ, these are things they would never have thought of doing. But they find themselves making 1,000 little decisions, sometimes unknowingly. They're acting upon our desires without examining them. And this is, I think, how worldly and fleshly desires drag a person into sin. So that after 1,000 little decisions have been piled up, we look up and we go, wow, we're well off course. How did we get over here? Third thing. If there isn't repentance at that point, what comes is rationalizing. Rationalizing. The Christian notices that they are in fault. They've strayed from the path. They're not walking according to God's Spirit. And it's an opportunity to repent. But very often, because we're enticed and lured by our sin and our desires, what we do is try to explain away our situation. We say things to ourselves like, I can handle it. Or it's not that bad. Or with a little bit of blank, I can blank. Now, beloved, when we find ourselves rationalizing our faults and our sins, this is the flag that should go up. My desires are winning. My desires are winning the battle for my affection. So that Christ is no longer winning me to himself, but I'm being drawn away by my own belly, by my own desires. Fourth thing, avoidance. So there is dullness and there's compromise. There is rationalizing. And when that rationalizing takes root, the next thing that happens is avoidance. We're giving ourselves over to our desires and to our sins. And the last thing we want to do is be with Christians or others who remind us of our sin. So we stop going to small group. We stop going to church. We don't call back the friend who called us and has been asking, where have we been? What are we up to? If we know that they wouldn't approve of what we're doing, we don't seek their counsel anymore. When it used to be, we wouldn't do a thing before hearing from them. Avoidance. You see, sin seeks darkness. Doesn't like to be seen. Doesn't like to be exposed. And so when we give ourselves over to sinful and lustful desires, we avoid the light that shines through Christians. And finally, fifth, if God is merciful to us, we're found out. We're exposed. And this is how it is we get caught. Someone sees us in our sin. Someone recognizes us in our sin. Or we recognize our own entanglement in our sin. Now, hopefully, this is a time of repenting and mourning and turning. But sometimes, don't we? We react in pride and defensiveness when someone points out to us the error of our way. What's needed is correction and restoration, adjustment at step one. What we need is to develop the habit of making continual adjustments so that we keep as the North Star the cross of Christ. We keep turning back to the cross. We keep turning back to the Savior where there's fellowship and restoration. That's why fellowship in the church is so essential. One of the practical reasons why this is so essential. Because we need correction from outside of ourselves. Most of us spend our days listening to ourselves, don't we? We wake up in the morning and we hear that little voice. Oh, man, are you going to pray this morning? You going to read the word? I don't know, 15 more minutes. And then 15 minutes passes and we're still laying there and we're thinking, oh, I got to hurry up and get to the office and I got to do this and I got to do this and I got to call this person and I need to work these things out. And we spend the whole day listening to ourselves. Now, if that tape that's running in our head are the kinds of rationalizations that encourage us further into fault and sin, how will we be corrected unless God speaks to us from outside of ourselves? Unless those who love us come to us with a word of correction that makes fellowship in the church absolutely essential. And it makes correction and restoration not only an act of love, but something we should humbly rejoice in and be thankful for. Not proud and rebellious and arrogant, but thankful. So next time someone speaks to us, I pray this will be the case in my reaction. Hey, I'm not preaching to you as much as I'm preaching about me. I know my own pride. I know my own defensiveness. I know my own tendency to explain everything and make it sound like a great theological argument. I pray that we would be the kind of people who would, when someone acts in love to correct us, that we'd stop, that we would thank God in prayer that someone has loved us that way, and that we would pray that their effort at our restoration would bear great fruit. It would bear fruit. And that we would thank that person for showing that kind of love. And we would humbly listen to the correction. We would listen to the feedback. We can, as you say, you know, chew the meat and spit out the bones, but that we would humbly sit and listen. And that we would pray again for fruit from that correction. And that we would go away quietly and humbly examining our lives for how we can walk more closely with Christ our Savior. George Whitefield was born in 1714. He was called the best known evangelist of the 18th century and one of the greatest itinerant preachers in the history of Protestantism. He's sort of like Billy Graham, only better. He preached for 24 years in the British Isles and 9 years in the Americas. He made 13 trips by ship in the 1700s across the Atlantic. He preached 18,000 sermons in his lifetime. 5,000 sermons a year, 10 sermons a week. He preached to over 1 million people, and in some settings up to 80 and 100,000 people. Now, this is the 1700s. 80 or 100,000 people before speaker amplification and before advertising. He's a great preacher and evangelist. He had the nightly habit. He'd written inside the leaf of his Bible these questions. And he had the nightly habit of, before going down to sleep, of going through these questions. He'd ask himself, have I been fervent in prayer? Have I, after or before every conversation or action, considered how it could lead to God's glory? Have I, after any pleasure, immediately given thanks? Have I been meek, cheerful, affable in everything I said or did? Have I been proud, vain, unchaste, or jealous of others? Have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone? Have I confessed all my sins? That's his nightly routine. And he had that nightly routine because his great passion was to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk closely with Christ. And the way he understood, and all the great saints of Christian history have understood that we do that, is by keeping short accounts with God, by coming near to God and examining our lives. If we would avoid being caught in sin, that's a great discipline for us to pick up. Second question we want to meditate on in just a few minutes. How do we restore our brothers and sisters in Christ? So it's clear we're called to restore. It's clear that that is a Christian responsibility. Well, how is it that we do that? How should a church be about this ministry, this aspect of fellowship? First of all, we are to accept responsibility for other Christians. We accept responsibility for other Christians. We, it turns out, are our brother's keepers. We are. And it turns out that the idea that we only look out for number one is really an anti-Christian idea. It's not the way Christians think. If someone is caught in a sin, we all spring into action. As I was saying earlier, Paul addresses them as brothers. This is the language of family. This is a family responsibility. This is how we respond to our natural family members. So if big brother or little brother is straying in some way, the siblings, if they're good siblings, gather around them and say, hey, look, we need to talk. This or that is off point. We restore and correct. So the first thing is we as family have to accept that responsibility. Secondly, we're to act with gentleness. You see that there in verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore him gently. If we see someone that's not keeping step with the Spirit, we don't compound it by acting out of step with the Spirit ourselves, but with gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit. We restore such a person. How can we tell if our effort at restoration is gentle? Well, is there gentleness in our words and in our tone? In the end, are we feeding Christ's sheep or are we beating the sheep in our effort at restoration? We wish to treat Christians gently, and we remember that these are people that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And thirdly, in this act of restoration, we should use the Bible. That's often the best way to be gentle. We're not to confuse our thinking about what's right and wrong or what should be done with God's thinking. And very often we do that. Very often we point out that so-and-so is not quite godly because they own a red sports car. Well, that's our opinion. Doesn't mean that person is not godly. You know, if we want to avoid that confusion of our opinion, often judgmental, often self-righteous, often legalistic, well, the best thing to do is to open the Bible. If we have to restore someone, the best thing we do is to open the Bible and point them to a verse or verses that we think address their lives. Have them read those verses. And without any commentary from us on those verses, see if they understand in the light of God's Word that they are not keeping step with the Spirit. We open the Bible. We use the Bible. We let the wounded, bleeding hands of Christ restore because our hands are often grubby and bruising. We let Jesus, who purchased them, restore them by his word. Fourth thing, the goal of our restoration, the goal of our effort to correct should always be restoration. See, the brother who's caught in sin or the sister who's caught in sin, they're sort of like the people on those old commercials that are sort of walking through life tilted. They need a spiritual V8. They need to be brought up right again and set straight up again. And that's our goal. Our goal is not punishment. Our goal is not to win an argument or to prove ourselves right. Our goal is not embarrassment of that person. But using all God's means of grace and prayer and love is to see them walk right. John said he had no greater love than to see that his children walked in the truth. And you'll see there down in verse 2, where Paul says, carry each other's burdens. This isn't something we do from 100 yards away. We don't restore people by shouting across a football field saying, hey, get it right. Oh, see, that idea of carrying burdens is an intimate idea. Have you ever seen a man move a queen-size sleeper sofa by himself? He can't do it. If you've ever helped a friend move and you had to lift a queen-size sleeper sofa and get that thing in the house, you have a picture of what it means then to carry burdens. You've got to come alongside them and get your hands under the thing and help lift together. Maybe even get your shoulder under it. It's an intimate, close thing. This burden carrying. This lifting of the load. That's what we're called to do. And we do that with an eye toward restoring. Returning to wholeness. And fifthly, we do this while watching our own lives at the same time. We do this watchfully. It was interesting. Paul is not here telling the Galatians that they are to be some kind of police playing gotcha every time somebody does something wrong. That's not what he's saying here. And part of the evidence for that is only in two places does he say something about the other. You know, he says, restore him gently in verse 1. And in verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens. But four times he speaks to us about our own lives. Four times he speaks to warn us that as we are doing this loving action of restoring and correcting others, that we're to have an eye on ourselves. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7. You know, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye until you get the board, the plank, out of your own eye. And Paul is saying it in so many words here. So, for example, he warns us against four things. He warns us against temptation at the end of verse 1. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted, either with the same sin or some other sin. And he warns us in verse 3 against pride. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. How deceiving is pride? And how do we know that we're nothing? It's the cross. The cross tells us that apart from Christ, we're nothing. And he warns us in verse 4 against sort of leniency. You see there, each one should test his own actions. And you see how piercing the Word of God is, how it knows us, how it knows that we are often very hard on others and soft on ourselves. And so he says, test, prove, examine your own actions. And verse 5, we're warned against a kind of laziness, for each one should carry his own load. And how often do we say, I got into this problem or that problem, not because I was responsible and acted irresponsibly, but because so-and-so did something that made me do that. No, you see the dual carrying there. In verse 5, we're to take sort of our backpack, our pouch of personal responsibility and carry it ourselves. And in verse 2, we're to carry the burdens of others. That's what the Christian life, that's what Christian fellowship in restoration and correction looks like. As I was meditating on these verses and attempting to apply them to my own heart, I was convicted of the temptations that draw me. One of the things that elders have to do, one of the things we're called to do in the oversight of your lives is from time to time give you correction. I mean, that's just part of our business. And so as I was thinking about a number of things historically, a number of situations I've been in and had to sort of try and help restore someone, you know, I was thinking about the various ways I've been tempted toward my own sin. I was thinking about the kind of pride and self-righteousness that wells up. Think about the kind of impatience and the temptation toward harshness, particularly when I've told him 3 times already, you know. I think that the thing that ran through a number of situations as I was thinking about my own life and history, I wonder if it's the case with you, is that very often the temptation that's before me, the sin, the fault that I'm tempted to fall into, is unbelief. How often in talking with someone who needs to be restored, there's this voice that says, they won't listen. It won't matter. It won't work. Let them go. Beloved, that's just unbelief. It's just unbelief. It's a failure to trust that God works by His Word and by His Spirit. And if that we're His people, the person I'm talking to is a Christian, they will, by God's grace, respond. You know, it's that unbelief that rolls in that. I'm helped by something that Jonathan Edwards wrote in this, and I think it's a good summary of Paul's warnings here. Now, this was written by about an 18-year-old or 19-year-old boy at the time, young man at the time, in the great revivals that broke out in the 1740s in England and in Americas. I mentioned George Whitfield. Well, the two other persons that were critical in that revival were John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, whom I'm about to read right now. As an 18-year-old boy, as a way of protecting himself from falling into the temptation that comes with trying to restore others, here's what Edwards wrote. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others. And that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Isn't that striking from an 18-year-old? What is he saying? He's saying, as I look into the misery and the burdens and the failings of others, humble yourself, Jonathan Edwards. Humble yourself, Fabidi. See that there's nothing happening in their life that could not and should not, were you left to yourself, be happening to you in your own life. And you see now is how Paul gives these warnings in Galatians chapter 6. He's telling us that the grace of correction is an efficient grace. It helps not only those who are being restored, it helps us too if we're not taken in by temptation. Well, this is the life we're called to as Christians. This is the life we're called to live in the local church. This is part of what it means for us to have spiritual fellowship. We disciple one another. We encourage one another. We restore one another. The gospel is not just that message that saved us a long time ago. It's that message that we apply to our lives every day. The gospel, the remembering of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected for the salvation of sinners through faith alone, is meant to be preached to ourselves and lived every day. And it's a divine word of restoration. So let's conclude with three questions. Are we the kind of people who can receive correction? Are we contributing to a culture of restoration in our churches? And even out in the workplace, in the wider world, are we as Christians models of what it means to humbly accept correction and be restored, that the world might see the power of the gospel? Let's pray together.